أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله تبارك وتعالى وسلم على سيدنا محمد سيدنا وسندنا وحبيبنا وشفيعنا مولانا، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، وبعد. باب كراهة الاحتباء يوم الجمعة. والإمام يخطب لأنه يجلب النوم فيفوت استماع الخطبة ويخاف انتقاض الوضوء. This is, I don't know if the numbering in your book is the same as mine, but in mine it's 1705. The chapter regarding the detestability of ihtiba on the day of Jumu'ah while the imam is preaching the sermon, because it pulls a person toward sleep, and because of it pulling a person toward sleepiness, the listening to the khutbah misses a person, or is missed by a person, and it also possibly pulls a person toward losing their wudu. Ihtiba is what? Ihtiba is a certain way of sitting. It's when a person sits in such a way that they draw their knees toward their body. And one of the ways that the Arabs used to make ihtiba is by tying one's shawl around their body or a piece of cloth. So what ends up happening is you gotta kind of lean back, because the force of your knees pushing forward also pushes your back forward, so you lean back against it. It makes it a little bit more comfortable. Although it's still ihtibab if a person does it with their knees. So you guys can, if you want to try it out, you put your knees up, you put your hands around your knees. What does it do? It takes pressure off of your back. Obviously, you actually have to hold your hands together. And so some people are lighter and more delicate than others, so that pressure is not that big of a deal. For large gentlemen like myself and others, that may be a little bit harder to hold or sustain. But I suspect if someone's body dimensions and configuration is such that they could, some people could sit actually quite comfortably like that, to the point where they could go to sleep. Like if I tried doing that, my hands would let go of each other far before I got relaxed enough to go to sleep, and it would probably like pull on my joints so hard that it would be significantly uncomfortable to sit like that for a very long period of time. But it's still possible one way or the other. عن معاذ بن أنس الجهني رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم نهى عن الحبوة يوم الجمعة والإمام يخطب. رواه أبو داود والترمذي وقال حديث حسن. معاذ بن أنس الجهني رضي الله عنه narrates that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم prohibited sitting in this position, this ihtiba position, or habwa is the same word. It's a word, it's not the same word, it's a different word used to describe the same way of sitting. On the day of Jumu'ah, while the imam is preaching the sermon, the ritual sermon. And so, Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions in the title of the chapter what is to him the primary reason that this is something that's detestable. So naha, prohibition, karaha, something being makruh and something being haram, both of them are types of prohibition. Whereas the prohibition for someone doing something that is like categorical, that's what haram is. Whereas a lighter prohibition is something that's makruh. But both of them are detestable, and the similarity between both of them is that a person receives reward for not doing them. Whereas the difference is that you receive a sin for doing haram, you don't receive a sin for doing something that's makruh under normal circumstances. At any rate, Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, the prime reason that he considers ihtibat to be forbidden by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in particular during Jumu'ah, is it causes a person to relax so much that they may drift off and stop paying attention. Whereas if you have to kind of sit at attention and you're focused and zoned in on the khatib, then that's less likely. Because the major like core muscles, they can relax at that time. The you know, to keep your spinal erectors and your glutes and your whatever, all these other muscles you use to keep your back upright, since you can relax them, it causes a person to be able to relax significantly more than when they're, you know, when they're sitting up. In general, this is something to remember. From the adab, the most adab, the most adab friendly and adab intensive way to sit is with your knees together. I mention this, why? Because most of us in the room were born and or raised and or spent most of our life in the Dar al-Kufr and weren't exposed to these adab, including me. And we don't know then, so we do things like when the Mashaykh, like Sheikh Samir is coming day after tomorrow. So those are people who learn these things like when they're kids. With us, sometimes we don't know, so we do something just to make ourselves look stupid in front of other people. They may not even have to do with halal and haram, but they're just adab. So Ghazali rahimahullah ta'ala writes that like a student, like a young student in front of his teacher, should never sit with his knees apart. So already sitting what we refer to as in English as Indian style, this is already like off the table. It's fine. I'm not yelling at you guys. In fact, I remember when learning this in the class of the Mishkat. It wasn't learning it, actually. It was just mudhakara. The Sheikh was, you know, reminding us of something that people already knew. He said that, and he says that applies to everyone in the room but him, because I was like 7 years older than like the next student and like weighed probably twice as much. So it's like these guys didn't know these things in time to be able to accustom themselves, make themselves accustomed to these things. So just like leave him alone. The rest of you, when you sit, make an effort to sit with your legs together, with your knees together. So how might that look? That would look like basically like a person is sitting in salat. That's the optimum way of sitting and showing adab. And what happens when you sit, in particular, when I say sitting in salat, in particular iftirash, that you're sitting on top of your left ankle. Why? Because it will, elevating the backside off the ground just a little bit, it makes it easier for a person to sit up straight. Whereas if you're like sitting what they call Indian style, if you, you know, as Pakistani, that becomes a little touchy then sometimes, you know. And then, mashallah, we have a Bengali brother, then that gets touchy for Pakistani thing. So, Allah ta'ala cure us all of Jahiliyyah and make us one again soon. But until then, if you're sitting Indian style, you have a tendency, it's easier to round your back forward. It's easier to sit that way. If you try to, like, put the natural curve in your spine, two things will happen. One is it requires a little bit more effort from your back, which is not really that big of a deal. The problem is also your hip flexors will tighten, and they're already in a shortened position, which will actually end up causing you more long-term problems with your posture later on in life. If you sit with your backside a little bit elevated off of the ground, meaning sitting iftirash on your foot, on your left ankle, it makes it easier to sit straight. And so you sit with your legs together. That's makes it easier to sit up straight and to have a proper curve in your back. Then what happens is that people have trouble doing that as well. So people will sit with their one foot over the other. So the iftirash is what? That you sit on your left ankle and your right foot is planted up with the toes facing forward. And so the kind of the discount from that, the next like more comfortable position from that, is to plant your ankles one over the other and then sit on both of them at the same time. Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu ta'ala, who oftentimes would sit like that in Salat, and he said, it's just because I'm old and tired and like it's difficult for me to sit properly. Otherwise, the sunnah is to sit what? Iftirash. Either you sit on your left ankle, or you sit on your, if you're not able to do that, then you sit on your the left side of your backside. But you keep your right ankle posted up. If possible, and then if those things are not comfortable to the point there's discomfort in them to the point that they distract you in the salat, then you can negotiate your way down from there. I had a severe bout of sciatica in 2021, something late 2021, I think, and so I literally have lost, I would say, 70% of sensation in my right foot. And so one of the reasons I don't sit like that, I'm afraid literally I'll push and like break my toes and like not feel it. That's a valid reason not to sit like that. So if you see me in the slot not doing it, I tried my best as long as I could, but now, like, I don't want to break my foot. And you're not a hero of Islam if you break your foot, like, for something that there's already some relaxation in. You know, it's one thing, oh, okay, you, like, saved the Ummah or whatever, and, like, saved the whales, and, like, did something really big. You know, all it costs you is your foot, and then you'll say, "In anti laisbi'un damiti wa fi sabilillahi laqi." That's fine, right? But if it's for something that was already, there's some relaxation in the Sharia, you're not the hero of Islam. You're just dumb. Don't understand how fiqh works. Allah ta'ala cure us of dumbness and give us the full use of our aql in our journey to Allah ta'ala. So that's what Imam Nawawi, he sees as the prime reason for not sitting muhtabiyan habwan in the Salat al-Jum'ah. There's another reason as well, which is that the companions in particular, and the Arabs in general, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, their customary dress, their customary lower garment was an izar. It was a waist strap, it wasn't a sirwal, it wasn't like any tailored pants. And so when you sit like that, there's more chance that your awra will show. So that's problematic as well. So if a person is wearing a izar and they have nothing else underneath to show their awra, this goes like double. This karaha, and it can turn into hurma as well. And so someone says, well, when's the last time you saw a Palestinian, like non-tablighi Palestinian, wearing a izar? It's probably been a while. But all people have to go on Hajj one day, right? So you're going to wear izar over there. So this will definitely come in handy at that time. And sadly, because people don't know how to handle themselves in the izar, so a lot of, like, it's haram to, like, show people your awra anyway. And it's bad to do it whether it's on purpose or not. Maybe there's no sin if you did it by accident, but it's bad one way or the other. So it becomes even worse when you're in the sacred places and sacred times and you're in front of pilgrims and pilgrimettes. It's just not. Anyway, so just be careful about that. Be careful about that. And it's okay to wear izar also when you're not on Hajj or Umrah. But still be careful, because you should be careful. Babu nahi man dakhala alayhi ashru dhil hijjati wa arada an yudahiya an ahadin shay'an min sha'rihi aw adfarihi hatta yudahiya. The chapter regarding the prohibition for the one who enters into the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah and wishes to offer a sacrifice from taking, meaning cutting, any part of their hair or their nails until they're done with the sacrifice itself. And so here the word nahi, here the word prohibition is not, it doesn't mean haram or makruh even. Rather, it's recommended. It's recommended to for a person to not cut their nails and not cut their hair. It's not a hard prohibition like the person who's in ihram, the muhrim. For that person to cut their hair, cut their nails is a sin. If they need to, sometimes you need to. A person has like a lice infestation in their hair, mashallah, I say go ahead and shave your head then. And there are many benefits to that. One is not having lice infestation in your hair. The other is that you don't transmit it to other people, which, you know, so the taqwa in that is not necessarily like toughing it out. It actually might be to go ahead and shave your head, because you'll end up causing other people a lot more harm by what you transmit to others. At any rate, because these things are in the same time, usually go into ihram in the beginning of Dhul-Hijjah, and you make the udhiyah, in the beginning of Dhul-Hijjah, people confuse these two. The person who is intending to give the udhiyah, offer a sacrifice, for that person it's recommended for them not to cut their hair and cut their nails. The other prohibitions of ihram are not even recommended. What are the other prohibitions of ihram? Anyone remember? Go ahead. You can't what? Yeah, you can't wear scents. That's not prohibited for the person giving udhiyah. What else? Sisters? Right. What, the things that happen between a husband and a wife. from the muqaddimat all the way to the nihayat, all of those things are haram. Whereas a husband and wife can be husband and wife if they're not in ihram. They just there's no prohibition for doing that just because they're offering a sacrifice on the day of Eid or on the 2 days afterward. What else? What else is a prohibition of ihram that's not hair and nails? Yeah, you can't hunt. Yeah. So you can kill animals, you can slaughter a domesticated animal, and you can also kill animals that are harmful. So like killing a snake, killing a scorpion, that's like off the bat permissible. But you can't hunt anything. Something that's not harming you or the harm is light enough that you can tolerate it. You're not allowed to kill such animals. And this is one reason, actually, even lice and ticks and things like that, that a person has an infestation in their hair, you're not allowed to kill them. You're not allowed to put the, you're not allowed to, like, whatever the medical treatment that you have that kills them, you're not allowed to do that. You can shave your head. Why? Because shaving your head will break the prohibition of cutting your hair, but you won't kill the animal. Otherwise, you'll make irtikab, you'll make a compound prohibition, one on top of the other. So, you know, they mentioned this in the books of fiqh that, like, for example, if a person has, like, insects in their hair, then it becomes haram for them to dip their head into water. Why? Because they'll end up killing those insects. If they're not, you know, and this is the other thing, I get the idea from reading the books of fiqh and then going on hajj, that the people used to be a lot more hardcore in their hajj back in the day than they are nowadays. If I were to mention some of the things that are written regarding the lengths people would go to have ibqa'u sha'th, keep the person in oneself in a disheveled and uncomfortable state during the ihram, I don't think many people would understand. It would just become a fitna for them. But the point is that the wisdom of all this expanded set of prohibitions that are there in ihram and that are hard prohibitions versus this kind of smaller set of prohibitions that are soft prohibitions, like in, you know, the recommendation of not cutting one's nails or not cutting one's hair. The common thread between them is what? They're, in general, vehicles to remember Allah Ta'ala, and in particular, the type of remembrance is what? The type of remembrance is one that is there to get you to ignore your customary way of living. And in particular, how you look in front of other people in order to free up bandwidth for yourself to think about how you look in front of Allah Ta'ala. And so in that sense, when people come back from Hajj or when they've made their udhiyah on the day of Eid and the 2 days afterward, they say, oh, you know, like the other day after, like a week afterward, I was like, I don't know, taking a shower and I was afraid to put my hand in my hair because I was afraid I'd pull a hair out. It still lingers afterward. Why? Because a person, the remembrance of Allah Ta'ala stays with you. In that sense, whether you get a haircut or not, it's not really the biggest deal in the world. But the remembrance of Allah Ta'ala staying with you, that's a big deal. So we read on Ummi Salamata radiallahu ta'ala anha wa alayhi salam. قالت قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من كان له ذبح يذبحه فإذا أهل هلال ذي الحجة فلا يأخذن من شعره ولا من أظفاره شيئا حتى يضحي رواه مسلم. So the hadith is narrated by the Umm al-Mu'minin Salama رضي الله تعالى عنها, who said that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, whoever has a sacrifice that they wish to sacrifice, when the new moon of Dhul Hijjah rises upon them, let them not take, meaning cut, any of their hair, nor from their nails anything, until they have completed their sacrifice. So the next several abwab, the next several chapters in succession have to do with the adab of ayman, of taking oaths, and how a person should do them, how they shouldn't do them. There's probably a little bit of fiqh that's involved in talking about this that we'll talk about in the middle, just in order to understand what it is in particular that the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is trying to explain, or is explaining, I should say, in the hadith. And so we'll add some of that as is necessary. باب النهي عن الحلف بمخلوق كالنبي والكعبة والملائكة والسماء والآباء والحياة والروح والرأس وحياة السلطان ونعمة السلطان وتربة فلان والأمانة وهي من أشدها نهيا. So these are the, this is the chapter regarding the prohibition, and here the prohibition is haram, it means haram. It's a legal prohibition, and it could even become even more severe than that. The prohibition regarding swearing an oath by anything created, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or like the Kaaba, by the Kaaba, swearing an oath by the Kaaba, or by the angels, or by the heavens, or by the by the heavens, or by one's forefathers, or by one's life, or by one's spirit, or by one's head, or by the life of the Sultan, or by the blessing of the Sultan, or by the grave of so and so, or by the amana, and we'll talk about what that is. And it is one of the most severe types of one of the most severe types of prohibition. And what it is a person. Anyway, we'll read the first hadith, and it will, I guess, be a better time to flesh in some details. And Ibn Umar radiyallahu ta'ala anhuma an Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam qala inna Allah ta'ala yanhakum an tahlifu بآبائكم فمن كان حالفا فليحلف بالله أو ليصمت متفق عليه وفي رواية في الصحيح فمن كان حالفا فلا يحلف إلا بالله أو ليسكت. So it's narrated from Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar رضي الله تعالى عنهما that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, indeed Allah Most High forbids you from swearing an oath by your forefathers, which was the custom of the Arabs of Jahiliyyah. They practiced a form of ancestor worship. Sadly, there are some people in Islam that do creepy things that are very reminiscent of ancestor worship as well. And then there are people who see ancestor worship where it's not there. So what's a form of ancestor worship? I don't know. When you talk to anyone in Pakistan whose parents, the grandfather worked for the government, they said, yeah, everyone in the department was corrupt except for my grandfather. So, mashallah, alhamdulillah, we solved the corruption problems. Officially, no one's corrupt at all. What's a form of seeing ancestor worship where it's not there is, I follow Imam Abu Hanifa and say, oh, look, you know, you guys are worshiping your forefathers like the people in Jahiliyyah did. But the problem in Jahiliyyah was that their forefathers were telling people to worship wood and stone and they didn't know anything about guidance. So obviously, if something is right, just because it happens to be one of your ancestors saying it doesn't make it wrong. At any rate, but Jahiliyyah at any rate had this thing that people basically worshipped their forefathers and venerated their worship their forefathers to a degree that exceeded rationality. And so one of the things that they would do is because they were so proud of who their forefathers were and what their lineage was, you knew a person who if they swore an oath by their forefathers that they meant business. And so the Arabs already put a premium on, in Jahiliyyah, on telling the truth and on being honest and upright and keeping your word. This was something known to them in Jahiliyyah, that they kept their word. And a person who didn't keep their word or who was a liar amongst them was extremely abased and humiliated in their system. So when a man, on top of that, that's already the case. And that a man, the most valuable thing, the most honored thing to them, him, was what? Was his forefathers, his father, his grandfather. And that's what they used to boast about, and that's what they used to write poetry about, and that's what they used to tell themselves by virtue of which they would, you know, kind of derive some self-esteem and things like that. That when a man swore an oath by their forefathers, you know they weren't joking. So what happens is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes along and they belie him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So after this, idea that they had that already their system in Jahiliyyah is a good system, it doesn't require replacement. And their claim that their system of looking at the world and looking at life, etc., is superior to what the Prophet ﷺ is bringing. You see a number of interesting things that happen that the Rasul ﷺ does to outclass the mushrikeen. And that Allah Ta'ala gives him to outclass the mushrikeen. Which is what? Obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he swears an oath, he can't swear by himself, but in general he doesn't. So the mushrikeen will swear by their forefathers, fulan ibn fulan, and Allah ta'ala swears with shamsi wa duhaha, wa layli idha yaghsha, etc., that Allah Ta'ala swears by all of these great and magnificent things in the creation. So you want to swear something by the creation, here's things that like make your great grandfather not look so hot. Like look what Shamsi, the Shams like gives enough photosynthesis for like the entire world and its ecosystems to function. Your grandpa like, I don't know, shot a really arrow really far one time. I don't know, like it's not, there's no comparison between them. But Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam was telling us that if you were to swear an oath and you mean business, then you just swear it by Allah Ta'ala. The only thing that you venerate like that is Allah Ta'ala. Stop venerating the creation, stop venerating your forefathers. So Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that indeed Allah Most High forbade you from swearing oaths by your forefathers, and whoever amongst you swears an oath, let them swear by Allah or stay silent. So legally, when you learn fiqh from Sheikh Tariq, inshallah, legally, the only oath that's binding, that's even considered an oath in the Sharia, is the oath that's sworn by Allah Ta'ala. Someone swears an oath by something else, it doesn't even mean anything. Legally. Secondly, it's a sin. Unless it's like someone slipped up by the tongue or like uttered something without thinking about it and they didn't really mean it. But otherwise, if they did it out of ta'zim, out of some sort of veneration of whatever, it's a sin. It's haram. You disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by doing that. And then the second narration, he says, whoever swears an oath by Allah Ta'ala, let them not swear except for by Allah Ta'ala, or let them stay silent. So it's a categorical prohibition. And then the third thing, when it says it could be haram, it could be even worse. What's worse than that is that if a person does it with the i'tiqad, with the belief of ta'zim, of greatness that only should be reserved for Allah Ta'ala, then in that case it becomes kufr. So this is something to remember also, that legally it's not even considered an oath in our sacred sharia. And secondly, it's a sin, it could be kufr. It's not right. Now this brings up another interesting question, which is why would a person swear an oath? There are a couple of times that you have to swear an oath, like when giving testimony in front of a judge. If you can avoid swearing an oath at all, piety is to avoid swearing oaths at all. This is the rule, there may be exceptions to it. If the swearing of an oath somehow or another is there in such a way that will convince someone or will stop something that should be stopped or start something that needs to be started or whatever, it is possible that swearing an oath is better. However, in general, it's so frequently not better that for most people and most times, it's better for them not to ever swear an oath. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala actually had like, you know how we have like a swear jar, you know, people cuss a lot, they drop like a 20 into the jars to stop themselves from cussing. He had a swear jar, but for oaths. For our Hanafi, two Hanafis in the back, mashallah. Right? He had a swear jar, but for oaths. He would put a dinar, which is a lot of money. 5 grams of gold, it's like $250, right? How many grams of crypto is that? Just joking. Now I'm gonna get tech feared by all the crypto bros all over again. They thought I'd converted. It was just like Tate. He thought he became, and then now he's like talking smack. And so, well, look, he didn't mean that. He still believes in crypto. I don't know. Right? It's a lot of money. $250 a sadaqa. Like, why? Because he just doesn't want to make an oath. The whole idea is, and this will lead to a little bit of a segue. I'm gonna invoke Molvial privilege in order to. Do you know, make this segue because it's relevant and beneficial to other things in life just than your adab and taking oaths. Which is that the reason he didn't want to swear an oath is that he was afraid that he would take the name of Allah Ta'ala and say something that's detestable, which is bad enough as it is, but then you tied the name of Allah Ta'ala into it, which is like completely horrible. This is very relevant to what? Marriage. And then it's also relevant through understanding why it's relevant to marriage, it's also then relevant back to your suluk. How is it relevant to marriage? It's relevant to your job. It's relevant to the seat that you got in an elite school that you wanted to go to. It's relevant to your new, like, nice car that you saved up money for. It's relevant to anything that's important to you. If something is important to you, then you don't take it for granted. You're very cautious around it. If you, you know, have like small kids and you just bought like a $100,000 car, brand new off the lot, and the kids are like, can we write on it with chalk? You say, hell no, man, you're going to scratch up my car. They're like, oh no, it's just chalk, it's just powder, it'll like just wipe right off. You know what, it might, but no. More importantly, no. Why? Because it also might scratch the car, because you like the car a lot. Your spouse is more important than your car. If you value your spouse, don't take them for granted. Otherwise, you may end up doing a redo of, like, Elvis, maybe I didn't tell you or treat you just as good as I should, and blah, blah, blah. And you'll sing this song for the rest of your life, and all of whatever else you get in the world is not going to help. And Allah Ta'ala gave us all of these things. Why? So that we could know how is it that we can honor and venerate Allah Ta'ala. Because we can't understand Allah, like, for who he is. We can just understand our own lives. And like a dog shows honor to the master by, you know, standing at attention and wagging the tail and fetching sticks. The dog doesn't show honor to the master by saying, hey, let me help you with your calculus homework, because that's not what a dog does. So Allah Ta'ala, out of his generosity, accepts from us that obviously we can't actually do anything for him. We can't actually do anything for him. But like, there's stuff for us that's important, and then we show importance in the way that we show it. And so we can do that for Allah Ta'ala, and he accepts that and he appreciates it. So this is one of the things Imam Hanifa and the Mashaykh in the past did, is that in general they would not take the love of Allah Ta'ala for granted. They would not take the relationship of Allah Ta'ala for granted. Rather, they would walk on eggshells around anything that might jeopardize their relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It just wasn't worth it to gamble on stupid things, because this is the most important thing. But fun fact, no one will know what that is unless they actually know how to love somebody. And this is one of the things that I actually have a very hard objection to, the kind of papu way people like raise their children, especially desis. Which is what? Like, everything's haram, just be a good Muslim. Well, actually, haram things are actually haram, for sure. But there's a lot of things they say, oh, don't do this, don't do that. Just, you're not exposed to life. You're not going to live life as a normal human being. What happens is, the theory is what? If you can shelter a person enough until they get to through medical school, then they should have enough money to be able to not worry about normal things in life. You don't need to change your oil. Someone else, you can pay them to do it for you. You don't need to change a light bulb. You can pay someone else to do it for you. You just need to get there, and then all of a sudden, your dunya is taken care of, right? Which is the counter argument to, like, well, you have to expose people to enough of the world in order for them to be able to cope with it. So, okay, if you have enough money, you don't really need to cope with all that much of the world. Which is not 100% true, but there I see some people making it work, so that's fine. I will concede that for some people it doesn't work. But it makes a defect in your deen as well. Why? Because how can you tread the path of suluk? How can you tread the path of suluk and cultivate the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Man ahabba liqa Allahi, ahabba Allahu liqa'ahu. Ya bunayyi wa dhalika min sunnati, faman ahabba sunnati faqad ahabbani, waman ahabbani kana ma'i fil jannah. A person never really loved anyone in their life, never loved anything in their life. How can they make any sort of qiyas or analogy upon which they can say, well, Allah Ta'ala, I need to love him as much as this thing that I love a lot, or even more? Because even more is still, it's a type of analogy. So that's like a barometer you can check, right? So do you really love, you respect the house of Allah Ta'ala? Yes, I do. Well, how come you have really nice carpet at your house and crappy carpet in the masjid? How come you tolerate certain things in the masjid, you don't tolerate them in your own home? These are ways that, you know, obviously what the haqq of the house of Allah Ta'ala is, Allah Ta'ala knows what the haqq of his house is. When we went on Umrah together with Sheikh Muhammad, you remember, one of our colleagues asked, can I ride with the Sheikh to, he did like a quick turnaround Umrah from Medina Munawwara. And he said that all I can describe is the way that he walked on the floor of the house of Allah Ta'ala was so soft, as if someone doesn't want to hurt like a living thing. And that's still not enough. That's still not enough. With me, I'm like, dish, 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 like the old Jurassic Park. Maybe it's like, you know, Bhai Waseem knows that the younger guys haven't, plus movies are haram, but that was before I made Toba, right? But like, bish, bish, and like, you know, people like three blocks away are like drinking water, and they can see the little waves, the little tremors and waves in the cup. But the Ahlullah, they have their own way, mashallah. They're real smooth people, mashallah. And so, if you don't know, you know, if you don't know how to love somebody, if you've never taken care of a child, if you've never, you know, fallen in love, if you never liked something a lot, even from the dunya, okay, it's hard to, like, haram things, haram, so don't do that. But don't be like, oh, look, I'm like practicing my saluk or whatever, right? This is why I have like a girlfriend in middle school. Like, that's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is that there are certain things, there's a certain amount of exposure everybody has when they live a normal life. And a lot of these things are understood through those things. And so, this is again not a license to just go full hedo on life. But sometimes when you have those experiences, you should be in control and put them in check and things like that. But you can actually glean a lot. You can learn a lot from them. So those mashayikh who were like this, who took this madhab, typified by Imam Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, were those that were just very wary of doing anything that will end up that the lisan, that a person's tongue should say something that will screw up their relationship with the Lord. Because there's no one really you can turn to after Allah ta'ala. You know, if Costco kicks you out, you can always buy it at Sam's Club or on Amazon or whatever. But if you get blacklisted from this, there's nowhere else you can turn afterward. وعن عبد الرحمن بن سمرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تحلفوا بالطواغي ولا بآبائكم رواه مسلم. الطواغي جمع طاغية وهي الأصنام ومنه الحديث هذه طاغية دوس أي صنمهم ومعبودهم وروي في غير مسلم بالطواغيت جمع طاغوت وهو الشيطان والصنم. Abdurrahman al-Samurata radiallahu ta'ala anhu said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, do not swear an oath by the tawaghi nor by your forefathers. So hadith of Muslim. Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala says tawaghi is the plural of taghiya, and in this context taghiya means an idol. And so the Taghiya is the feminine form of the ism fa'il, of the active participle, tagha, yatagha. It means to like be crooked or to transgress. So something's like deviant, something deviates. And so the Prophet ﷺ used words that were not nice words for idols that people worshipped. And so when the names of the idols were mentioned, oftentimes a an attribute, an impolite or a deprecating attribute would be used to mention them. Like the three idols that the mushrikeen of Quraysh, A'udhu billah, Naqli Kufr, Kufr Nabash, said are the daughters of Allah Ta'ala, Lat and Uzza and Manat. They would call them Manat al-Taghiyah. They would use these deprecating words when mentioning them, so as to cast far, far away the shubha, the even the misunderstanding that a person might have of any sort of reverence for them at all. So the Prophet ﷺ says, don't swear oaths by these tawaghi, by these idols, and don't swear oaths by your forefathers. Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala continues, he says that in one of the narrations of this hadith, that's not in Muslim. It's not from Sahihain. It's instead Badl al-Tawaghi, instead of the word Tawaghi, it's Tawaghit. And Tawaghit is the plural of the word Taghut. And Taghut is also a word in the Quran that's used to mean either shaitan or an idol. And it is also, it's actually an emphatic form of the same, from the same root. Something really messed up, something really deviant, something really intense in its transgression. And so Taghut is, Taghut and Tawaghit is used in the place of Taghiyah here. And Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala says that it can either mean shaitan or it can mean an idol. And so don't swear by the idols of the qawm, whether it's that one or this one. وَعَنْ بُرَيْدَةَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَىٰ عَنْهُ أَنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَالَ مَنْ حَلَفَ بِالْأَمَانَةِ فَلَيْسَ مِنَّا حَدِيثٌ صَحِيحٌ رَوَاهُ أَبُو دَعُودَ بِإِسْنَادٍ صَحِيحٌ. Bureyda narrates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, whoever swears an oath by the amana, that person is not from amongst us. So the amana means a trust. And here in this particular case, the meaning of amana is those things that every person is mukallaf of. Those things that every morally responsible person is responsible for in front of Allah Ta'ala. Which is, I guess, a good thing. But you don't swear an oath by it. You don't swear the oath except for by Allah. Suyuti relates from Khattabi rahimahullah ta'ala, who's also from Bust, also from Afghanistan. Not just any part of Afghanistan. Like, he's from Hilmand. MashaAllah. So he narrates, sababuhu anna al-yamina la tan'aqidu illa billahi ta'ala aw bi sifatihi wa laysat minha al-amanatu wa innama hiya amrun min amrihi wa fardun min fardihi fa nuhu anhu lima yuwahhimuhu yuhimuhu al-hilfa biha min musawatiha li asma'i llahi wa sifatihi. Wa qala ibn Ruslan arada bil amanati al-fara'idha لا تحلفوا بالحج والصوم ونحوها. So basically that's what he's mentioning, that this is not the general meaning of amana here, but it's the amana of taklif, the things that Allah Ta'ala imposed on the slave, including the faraid of Islam, the ibadat like hajj and fasting and things like that. Meaning what? They're good things, but you don't swear oaths by them. You don't swear an oath except for by Allah Ta'ala. وَعَنْهُ قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من حلف فقال إني بريء من الإسلام فإن كان كاذبا فهو كما قال وإن كان صادقا فلن يرجع إلى الإسلام سالما رواه أبو داود. He also narrates Sayyidina Bureyda رضي الله تعالى عنه that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, whoever swears an oath and in doing so says, like, if such and such and such, then I have nothing to do with Islam. Meaning what? They're trying to emphasize how important the oath is, because a person wouldn't say something like that about their Islam unless it was important. But it's obviously something detestable to say. So the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if that oath that he swore just then happens to be a lie, then that person is as he describes himself. Meaning has nothing to do with Islam. And if he, what he told what he swore to before saying that is true, then that person will not come back to Islam, you know, free of some sort of defect or some sort of problem. Meaning that having said that is going to cause him some problem. It's gonna damage his Islam somehow or another. So don't do it. And again, like the model we proposed, which is the reason a person shouldn't swear oaths in the first place, they should walk on eggshells around their oaths, around even swearing oaths in the first place. You don't want to say something dumb that's going to end up making Allah Ta'ala upset with you. We read this hadith, it's like in the first jild, the first quarter of Riyad al-Salihin, in a number of different forms, that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said a person might say something that Allah is pleased with, and he doesn't even think it's a big deal, because of which, you know, he'll you know, have such a high maqam in Jannah, and Allah will write for them that Allah is pleased with them after that one thing until the day that he meets them, meaning forever. And a person may say something that angers Allah Ta'ala, and they don't even think it's a big deal, because of which Allah Ta'ala is angry with them until the day that they meet, meaning forever. And in a different narration, that'll plunge a person 40 years into the hellfire, like 40 years depth, not 40 years of length of sentence. So a person doesn't want to mouth off. And so this hadith is kind of what it's saying, that if you're going to swear an oath, what did we propose? Don't swear it in the first place, right? But if you're going to swear an oath, then don't mouth off. Don't overdo it. It's enough. You swore an oath by Allah Ta'ala, you already maxed out how serious it is. If other people don't think it's serious because they don't have any veneration for the Lord, that's a problem of theirs. You're not going to fix it by mouthing off right now. Rather, that's it. You've already maxed out. Don't say anything else that's going to end up getting you in trouble. That's completely tangential, unnecessary. It doesn't benefit anyone. It doesn't make your oath any more emphatic. And it just ends up just harming you and harming others and your Islam. وعن ابن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنه أنه سمع رجلا يقول لا والكعبة فقال ابن عمر رضي الله عنهما لا تحلف بغير الله فإني سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من حلف بغير الله فقد كفر وأشرك رواه الترمذي وقال حديث حسن قال وفسر بعض العلماء قوله كفر أو أشرك على التغليظ كما روي أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال الرياء الشرك أو الرياء الشرك الرياء شرك وصدق رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So Abdullah bin Umar رضي الله تعالى عنه وعنهما narrates that the messenger of Allah he heard a man say, I swear by the Kaaba. And Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma said, don't swear by anything other than Allah. And the Kaaba was something that even the mushrikeen in Jahiliyyah venerated. He says, don't swear by anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because verily I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, whoever swears by anything other than Allah ta'ala, that person has disbelieved or has associated partners with Allah. Narrated by Imam Tirmidhi, and he said it's a hadith hasan. And Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala adds a note that he says that some of the ulama, they interpreted the meaning of this this wording to be this wording of kufr and shirk to be just emphasis, not necessarily meaning you're not a Muslim anymore. As it was narrated by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he said that showing off is a type of shirk. But we, you know, everyone agrees that that doesn't mean that if you're show off, you're outside of Islam. But it's something that somehow resembles shirk. So, you know, what I would say is that actually, the literal meaning of kufr and shirk also can apply here, which is what a person is using the name of other than Allah Ta'ala at a time and place that they should only be using the name of Allah. If they meant to venerate something, like in a mode of veneration that only Allah Ta'ala should be venerated, then it is kufr and shirk. If they didn't mean that, though, then it's a sin, but it's still like really haram. The worst types of sins are the sins that approach or that resemble kufr and shirk. So people ask these questions, they'll be like, oh, you know, like, What if someone made sajda in front of another person, but they didn't really mean to worship them? They just wanted to show them respect. Well, why? Don't do it. Why would you do it? In so many ways, what a dumb question. They'll say things like this. And then they'll debate about these things on Facebook and Twitter and whatever. And the faqih should issue some opinion. The Sufi's like, this is dumb, why? Your fiqh is informed by your tasawwuf, and your tasawwuf is informed by fiqh, even though they are separate things. But, you know, they kind of help you understand the other thing as well. The point is what? Is that as a faqih, even if you say, okay, fine, a person swore an oath by other than Allah Ta'ala in such a way, it is possible that they did it in such a way that's not shirk or kufr. But still, it's really bad, even compared to normal haram stuff. For example, right now, somewhere in Texas, some Muslim is eating a Chick-fil-A burger. Wal-iyadu billah. Now, you're sitting, someone says, the great Qadi of, Tunis, Sadiq Jan Khan, Al-Villa Parki. And you'll say, well, there's a difference between the two. Why? Because why would a person eat that burger? Even though it's meta, it's gross. Our tasawwur of it is this, basically the same class as urine and feces. But they were really hungry and it smelled good and, you know, their whatever, olfactory receptors and their catecholamine, receptors were not, dopamine receptors were not trained to function only according to the Sharia. So they just went for it. They didn't mean to, like, they didn't be like, okay, I'm going to eat this burger and really show Allah Ta'ala who's boss. Like, that's not what they were trying to do. It was just something that happened because, like, they were heedless in the moment, right? What's worse, the heedlessness or the doing something that actually resembles a challenge to the Lord or a separation of ties to the Lord? Obviously, the latter is worse. So just don't do it. The soul of here is informing you of the fact that it's not just a haram. Like, not everything is haram. Like, everything we say is haram, it's not equal haram. Some things are, like, way haramer than others. Some things the fuqaha say they're haram because it seems more haram than makruh or whatever. But some things are like, way, this is a sign that it's just more haram than other things. Sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.